south of here. And so, in fact, the lady that introduced me this morning, Gwen, is a fellow Southerner, a Virginian. Our running joke was my state started the war and her poor people had to end it. And so that's kind of the way it goes, I guess. But I've been here in Maryland for about 7 years, working first as a church planting missionary, then taking the place of my predecessor, Bill Crow, who served you for 15 years as director of missions. It's been a privilege to serve you guys. If you wonder, you know, what on earth is a DOM, director of missions? What is an association? If I could just put it in a nutshell for you, essentially, the association is the churches. And in this case, there are 59 of you, you and 58 other congregations, that are cooperating together doing mission work in the Baltimore, Washington area. We have churches, member churches as far north as southern Pennsylvania, as far south as College Park, as far east as in some even in the city of Baltimore, and as far west as the Frederick County line. And our aim is to do evangelism and make Jesus known and made much of together, to raise up leadership and to help equip them within our churches and to plant new churches, to multiply new churches. I'll talk in the message a little later about why that's so important, because the church is the center point, the focal point of God's mission, of how He intends to get it done. And so we're doing that not only in Central Maryland together, but we're doing it on, I think I can say, this is a bit prophetically speaking, but we're essentially, I'll go and say it, we're doing it on every inhabited continent on the globe. So 4 years ago, I stood in front of our association, an annual session, and I said, this is what we need to do. We need to set a goal that we will have a substantial, substantive presence on every inhabited continent. We're not there yet, but this coming September, we're going to have a team that's going to set foot on Australia. And when they do, we're there. And so we're at work in a number of different areas. We got people that are, you know, going all over the place, and we're just so glad to be able to serve the church in that way, to be able to network churches. Some are smaller than others. Some are not as wealthy as others. And yet all are called to make an impact that is worldwide, and all are called to have hearts that are no smaller than the world Jesus died to save. And our aim as an association is to network all those churches together so that every tribe and tongue and people group in the world, there's still 1,100 of them that have no access to the gospel. There's still 5,000 plus that have no evangelical church in their midst. We have a lot of work to do, and anything less than a significant presence on every inhabited continent by a group of churches that are this affluent and have the resources that we have is disobedience to the Great Commission. And so I'm happy to say that we're there, having groups coming and going. In fact, we just had a group come back from the Caribbean last night. I believe they did. I didn't hear any bad news when I got up this morning, so I'm assuming they made it home safely. We had a Facebook page dedicated just to that effort. And the last time I checked it last night at about 11, they had arrived in Atlanta. So for those of you who travel a lot, you know, being a traveler in the Atlanta airport is kind of like being a sock in a dryer. You might make it out, you might not. But we'll see. I'm assuming they made it back to Maryland safely, and we'll see how that goes. But privileged to be here for the last 7 years. Our family, let me say something to you about this before I get started, because you guys were in on this, even though you have no, probably most of you have no idea. Our little girl, we just brought home actually in October from the People's Republic of China, little Abigail Grace, and she is absolutely, the Chinese have a saying, they call some of the children who get spoiled, they call them the little emperor. Well, we have in our household the little empress, and she has taken over the Rainey household. And just gorgeous little girl, smart, cute. I mean, she should be, right? I mean, look who her parents are. And so we're excited to have her, but we're able to do that last year through some very liberal approaches to policies regarding my employment, through our board, the support that this Association of Churches gave our family so that we could go get her. Your church played a role in that. We appreciate that so very much, you allowing us to have this extra blessing now in our home. So now we're a family of five. We're no longer playing man-to-man defense. We're playing zone. And we are still learning how to play zone. But it's fun for the most part. Looking forward to that. Hopefully at some point later in the year, we'll be able to be back with you. And Amy will be able to come with me. I've been on vacation a while, and I asked her this morning when I got up, I said, you guys coming with me? And she said, you know, we should probably go to Gethsemane, which is where my family and I are members, so that they don't take us off the roll. We've been out for a few weeks now. We should probably get back. But she sends her greetings, as do the children. And good to be with you. We're going to talk about the church this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Hopefully this will be a bit of a refresher course, a bit of a reminder, a bit of back to the basics for you. Maybe for some of you it won't be. the church, interestingly enough, is a very neglected subject in the life of the church. I know that sounds weird, but it is. It's a weird sort of thing to say that, and this is a historical problem. It's not unique to our own time and our own place. There are a couple of points in essentially the first 1,400 years of church history where the church even gets mentioned, let alone a lot of elaboration. We have an early church creed that says we believe in one holy apostolic Catholic church, little c, universal, and which is good. We believe in it. If you'd ask the people who designed that creed, well, what is it? They might say, well, we really don't know, but the Bible teaches it, so we believe it. Nothing from that point up until Wycliffe wrote his book, The Church, in the 1300s, was really said substantively about the church. So for over 1,000 years, the church went forward without any substantive biblical instruction about itself and what it's supposed to be doing. The consequences of that really are twofold. Number one is sort of the tragic consequence of failing to understand that there is no accomplishing of God's mission without the church, without understanding that the church is His plan A and that there is no plan B. Tragically, the other result is that there's been a lot of emphasis in the church on individual growth in Christ. That's not a bad thing, but it's been done in many times in ways to the exclusion of the discussion of the church corporately. That reality is on steroids in the West. And why shouldn't it be? We are, after all, Americans. Individualism is a very unique characteristic of ours. We value that. Individualism is, again, not inherently a bad thing. But one of the problems that we often run into is in the church, we oftentimes get the, this is how you live a victorious life. This is how you balance your checkbook and manage your finances. This is how you have an amazing marriage. This is how you raise godly children. This is how you can become everything that Christ intended you to be. But that ends up, in many cases, being totally disconnected from one's place in the larger body of Christ. The subsequent response of that, or the consequence of that, is people who sort of treat the church like an appendage. I think in some cases that can be fueled by selfishness. It can be fueled by consumer mentality. Again, we are Americans and we value that sort of thing. But I think also maybe that some of this is due to a failure of understanding really who we are corporately as the body. And so the reason you might have families who literally, and I know this to be the case in many of our churches today, might go to one church for the children's ministry and another church for the preaching and another church for the worship and another church because they like their weekday program or whatever, and just sort of treating this thing as a buffet rather than as the family that God calls it to be, is because they really don't understand the emphasis that the New Testament places on the church as the body of Christ. Because the emphasis has been you living a victorious life. When Jesus' emphasis in the New Testament is the church corporately on the mission that God intends for it to be on. And that's what I want us to look at together. Who are we as the body of Christ? You will need to ask this question of yourselves. Who is Bethany Lane Baptist Church? Who are these people, if you're a member of this church, you need to ask, who are these people that I've attached myself to? What is their God-given mission? What is my part in that mission? We get the big picture of that here in Matthew 16, and that's what I want to talk with you about a little bit this morning. Jesus is essentially taking his disciples on spiritual retreat. Textually speaking, what Matthew is doing here is he's offering us a break between two different sections of his gospel. Prior to this section, he's been dealing primarily with the miracles of Jesus. In fact, just prior to this section, he fed 4,000 people miraculously and getting the disciples ready and prepared for the work that he's called them to do. After this section, we're going to see more of a focus of Matthew's gospel on Jesus' resoluteness as he moves toward the cross, to give his life as a ransom for sinners, the reason that he ultimately came. And in between is this text that we're going to look at, verses 13 to 19. And in this text is essentially, again, a spiritual retreat. He's pulling them apart to meditate, to pray, to spend some time thinking about who they are and what God's called them to do, so that he can then send them into their future together. And this is what he says. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. And so the text begins by telling us that he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. That's an interesting location to have a spiritual retreat. You can imagine Pastor Kip coming back from vacation next week and saying to all of you, Bethany Lane is at a crossroads. Bethany Lane is at a pivotal point in the life of itself corporately. And we're going to get all the staff and all the deacons and the leaders, and we're going to go on retreat together, and we're going to pray and fast, and we're going to seek God for our future as a church. And some of you leaders will get excited about that. We need to go to the mountaintop, Pastor. That's a great idea. Where are we going to go? I mean, there's Skycroft over in Middletown that belongs to our state convention. Maybe we could go there. I tell you, every time I go there, it seems like God speaks. It's an incredible place. And Kip says, no, we're not going to Skycroft. Okay, well, maybe we're going to one of our national conference centers like Ridgecrest or even to Glorieta. Let's go to New Mexico. Let's do that. And Kip says, no, we're not going there either. Well, you know, there are a lot of monasteries around here. Maybe we could go to one of those places, somewhere quiet, somewhere that really identifies with spirituality. And Kip says, no, we're not going there either. And finally, in exasperation, you go, well, I'm out of places, Pastor Kip. Where are we going to go to have this retreat, this spiritual retreat? Where are we going to go to pray and fast? Where are we going to go to seek the future of the church? And he looks at you with a grin and he says, we're going to Vegas and we're going to meet right on the strip. And you look at him like, this is strange. In many ways, this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Caesarea Philippi was designated such by Philip, one of the sons of Herod, named this joint for probably about 20 years prior to these events for himself and for Caesar Augustus. But prior to its designation as Caesarea Philippi, it had another name. And that name was Peneus. It was called Peneus because it was dedicated. You talk an entire city dedicated to the worship of the Greek god Pan. So this is a place where immorality, idolatry, sin of every sort and kind exists. You know, sin exists everywhere in America. It's just that some cities run it up a flagpole and others don't. Right? Peneus was one of those places where they ran it up the flagpole. This is who we are. We're proud of who we are. And so Jesus is, again, getting ready to move more resolutely toward the cross. He's got to get his disciples ready. He's got to remind them who they are. He's going to talk about the identity of the church that even at this point in the story is being birthed. And the place he chooses to take them to have this discussion is one of the most pagan in the entire region, which is an interesting point. And then once he gets there, he asks a question about those pagans that are surrounding him. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? That's an interesting question. Do you know what the culture around you is saying about Jesus? Are you aware? Jesus would indicate here that there's an importance to that, to understanding where people are, particularly in relationship to him. What are they thinking about him? Because if you're going to get people from A to B, it kind of helps to know where A is, right? I don't want to assume certain things about you that may or may not be true, and then we're going to have to take a trip that you didn't need to go on to begin with. Or maybe we need to take a trip, but I'm not going to take you there because I don't realize you need to go there. I need to be aware of who you are. I need to be aware of what you believe. And when it comes to the issue of sharing the gospel with unbelievers, impacting your culture with the gospel, you absolutely cannot do it apart from understanding your context, your cultural context. What does it mean? What is Ellicott City saying about Jesus? What is Western Howard County saying about Jesus? What are these other areas in the world where you're at work? What are they saying about Jesus? Know what they believe. Know what their spiritual orientations are. Jesus is saying that's important. And the good thing is that the disciples have a handle on this. They actually answer his question. And what's interesting is that they talk about all the positive things that people in the wider culture are saying about Jesus. Verse 16, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. These are good things. All of these men had good reputations in this region. All of them. People are saying good things about Jesus. And that's still true, isn't it? There's not a world religion in existence that doesn't say positive things about Jesus. The Muslims love him. The Hindus love him. The Buddhists love him. They do, don't they? They don't say anything bad about him. They say wonderful things about him. And everybody in our culture, all of the celebrity faces from Oprah to Deepak Chopra to Kanye West to almost anybody else, will tell you what a wonderful teacher he is and what a wise philosopher he is and what a great life example he is. Jesus in this culture in which you and I are living is more popular than he has ever been before. He's just not God. That's where we are. That's where they were in the pagan world. That's where they were in Caesarea Philippi. The disciples are aware of it. Jesus wants to make sure they're aware of it so that he can then ask a follow-up question. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Yeah, see, that's the most important question, guys. That's the most important question. I grew up in upstate South Carolina. Grew up in a church that I love, and I don't want you to get the impression that what I'm about to say is intended to berate the culture in which I grew up. There's a lot about the culture in which I grew up that I very much appreciate, and I am who I am today to a large degree because of those men and women, and I love them dearly. But one of the tendencies that we had in the Deep South, in the Christian buckle of the Bible Belt, was this tendency toward isolationism, this tendency toward separating ourselves from people apart from Christ, and then at the same time complaining about what those people said about Jesus. I was in college when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out. And I remember hearing pastors just slam that thing from the pulpit. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't help, as a pastor, guard your people against ungodly influences, but I'm telling you, this was just I was a college student. I wasn't all that smart. I was a freshman. But I tell you, it just struck me as a little bit over the top. And I walked away from that experience thinking, you know, the evangelical church has done more to promote this movie than anything Hollywood could have ever done. And the reason was because we wanted to separate ourselves from it and talk about how horrible it was that Willem Dafoe was doing what he was doing and that there were all these things that were happening in this movie. A TV series comes out a few years ago, same sort of reaction from the evangelical church, an NBC series on Jesus. And yes, it was a horrible representation of who he was. He was a marginalized Galilean peasant, doubting his own identity. It was trash, all right? It was. But we were making such noise about what the culture said about Jesus. And sometimes I think we do that to the extent that we forget that what's really important is our own confession. Because the church won't move forward, guys, and the kingdom won't move forward, and the gospel won't be faithfully preached, and lives won't be changed, and culture will not be transformed by Kanye West's confession of who Jesus is. It's going to happen by what your confession of Jesus is. It's going to happen by what my confession of Jesus is. We are those who claim to follow him. It's our impression of him that's going to count. Who do you say that I am? And what comes next is something that gives this guy a lot of hope. Simon Peter. Those two words in and of themselves give me a lot of hope. Because I get this picture of Simon Peter. You know, I know we have this plaster cast view of the saints, you know, of Old Testament. Simon Peter was a redneck fisherman. That's what he was. Okay? I mean, this is a guy who, you know, the story of how many times shall I forgive? 70 times seven, I can see the guy pulling his sandals off. So he's got toes and fingers to count. I mean, that's the kind of guy we're talking about here. Okay? And you know Simon Peter well enough to know, if you know the rest of this story, he doesn't always get it right. Not too long from now, he's going to deny Jesus openly, in public. A few chapters into the book of Acts, he's going to reveal that there's still some racism in his heart, even. This is not a guy that I would call infallible. This is not a guy that I would personally pick to help lead God's church in its beginning. But it's exactly who Jesus picks, and here's why. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter blew it in a lot of areas in his life, but he got that one right. He got it right. Isn't it amazing? God can use anybody. He really can. You are exactly who you say you are. And I got to tell you guys, this is where all legitimate ministry begins. Apart from this, there is no gospel, there is no church, there is no ministry, there is no kingdom advance, there is nothing. Not anything that's Christ-honoring. Your identity, your authority, we'll talk about this a little bit later in the message, it is attached to whether or not you confess what Peter just confessed. My authority, my effectiveness in the kingdom is attached to that. And I'm so thankful for that. Occasionally I get to preach at pastors' conferences. If you've never been to one of those, it's basically a preach-a-thon. And I'm not sure you're missing a whole lot. But the reason I like doing them when I get invited occasionally is because I do get the opportunity to encourage other pastors. Pastors have a tough job. I love pastors. I've been a pastor. I understand a lot of what they deal with from day to day. And I love to encourage them. So I'll go to sometimes to these conferences, and I'll be one of a myriad of guys in the lineup. They're going to get up and preach for 40 minutes, the best sermon we know, so that everybody thinks we're wonderful and eloquent and, you know, that sort of thing. And then get a chance to encourage them. Almost every single time I've ever done that, I get behind some guy who's got a pedigree. Okay? And I'm not saying pedigree's bad, but I'm talking like he'll get up and he'll talk about how thankful he is that he's not only a pastor himself, but he was raised in the home of a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor. His uncles on both sides of the family were pastors. And then I'll get up right behind him and go, my dad got saved when I was 3 years old, and prior to that, the way he put diapers on my rear end was by running illegal liquor through the North Carolina mountains. So that's my pedigree. That's who I am. And that's the deal. It doesn't depend on my pedigree, right? There are a lot of people with reverend behind their name. There are a lot of people with doctor behind their name who have abdicated their authority because they no longer confess what this redneck fisherman confessed. He has more authority, and so do you, than they do. This is where it starts. Okay? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every church we've ever planted in cooperation with our association begins with this confession. Now, they're all different. They're very different. I just came, in fact, from the 10 o'clock service at Metanoia. It's a church you guys worked with us to help plant about 5 years ago. Adam Feldman, the pastor there, is on sabbatical, grew up, spent some of his teenage years in this church. A great guy. Loved that body. The worship was very different there than it was when I came in here. And you guys are literally just 10 minutes apart. Okay, we've worked to plant churches in inner city Baltimore. Very different. Very different. Okay. We literally have worked with one plant that guys up scratching records. Now, I mean, that's who they are. And they're worshiping Jesus doing that. And I'm very thankful for that. We planted another church a couple of years ago that I wouldn't get up like this because I'd have to put a tie and a coat on first. And we wouldn't be singing off a screen. We're singing out of hymnals. And we did that one the same year we did the one where the guy's scratching the records. Okay? And they're all, you're like, what on earth? With that diversity, what on earth was those various bodies of believers have in common that they could be a part of the same association? This is what they have in common. They all began in the same way. This is it. I mean, worship style? I mean, what a stupid thing to fight about. I mean, it's just crazy. You got to fight about something. Fight about something that matters. This matters. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how every legitimate, no matter what its cultural expression, no matter what language it speaks, no matter whether it's located in the world, if there is a biblically legitimate church anywhere on planet Earth, this is how it got its start. Somebody stood up, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and said, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's how it gets started. And when that happens, something else happens. The Spirit further empowers that confession. And the church grows. And the kingdom moves forward. And we see that in the next phrase. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I love the way that answer is contrasted with what I can imagine would have been the response on a seminary campus. I have 2 seminary degrees, so I can say this in an unbiased way, okay? But had Peter been sitting in a systematic theology course at one of our seminaries and answered the question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the professor would have looked at him and said, Peter, that is an astute, eloquent, biblically accurate, Christocentric, theologically accurate, historically consistent Christology. That's what he would have said. That is absolutely fantastic. You get an A. You know what Jesus just said? Simon, you're a blessed man because you're too stupid to have come up with that on your own. Look at it. That's what he said. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You think of it, you're the redneck fisherman that takes his shoes off to count. You're not the guy. You're not that guy. You're not. This is who you are. And here's the thing. It's exactly what John is getting at when he says, to those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man. In other words, it doesn't matter your skin color or your last name or where you came from, which is really good for me because I grew up in upstate South Carolina. I've got Native American, English, and Scottish, so I'm a mutt like most of you. So thankfully, it's not due to my bloodline. It's not due to my race. It's not due to my will of the flesh, nor to the will of man, but of God. Jesus would say to Nicodemus, who had the supreme pedigree, two chapters later, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear it sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. Your rabbinical robes, your identity, your lineage, your ethnicity means nothing. You've got to be born again. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Somebody else got it by the power of the Holy Spirit. This didn't come from your intellect. This conviction is the result of divine revelation. And so God sends His Holy Spirit to reveal truth to people and then to empower them in that truth. Because you got to remember, this is a transitional text. What's getting ready to come is some hard stuff. Some stuff Peter's going to fail at, if you remember the story. Jesus is going to lead them through some very difficult times. They will not be able to last without that empowerment. Neither can you and neither can I. Because in our context, I got to tell you, it's going to get harder. It's going to get more difficult. It really is. I mean, all you got to do is just take a snapshot of our culture. All right? I'll give you one. Go to the last presidential inauguration and look at who gave the benediction. Billy Graham had done it for years. Franklin did it for a couple of years. But our whole culture, this isn't a statement about the current president or the former, but this is a statement about our culture. The whole nation, it would seem, got into an uproar because then-President-elect Obama had the audacity to ask this narrow-minded, mean-spirited, ugly jerk named Rick Warren to lead in the benediction. And so all the politicos got together and they said, what do we do about this? An uproar. We got a guy that, I don't know what the president was thinking. I mean, good grief. You're going to have a guy leading and praying actually in the name of Jesus, praying. A guy who confesses openly that there's one way to God and it's through Christ. A guy that believes that marriage is between a man and a woman. I mean, what kind of idiocy is that? We can't have that. So they found Gene Robinson, the homosexual Episcopal bishop, and they asked him to come and do another event. That when you're in a cultural context where you must go get the gay Episcopal bishop in order to calm people down, that's a kind. Now, I'm not attacking anybody. Listen, I'm just telling you the reality is that is a difficult context in which to be faithful to Jesus. And it's not going to get easy. It will get harder. People who, how shall we say it? Well, let's use the word our culture loves to use. People who hate will accuse you of hate. It's coming. And that goes back to the worship style thing. That's when you realize it doesn't really matter anymore. I get our churches argue over some of the dumbest things. And I've said this before in some of our other churches. You know, if something that is an issue now in your church would not be an issue if you were in Indonesia or the Sudan under the threat of persecution, it probably shouldn't be an issue. Period. This is one of those issues. I mean, it doesn't matter how cool you look or what kind of music you play. When you open your mouth and faithfully proclaim Jesus, you will be hated by some. You will. Because the gospel is an offense. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be offensive. You don't have to be offensive. I actually met with a guy. Thankfully, he's not a part of our association, but one of these guys that just, you know, it's not the gospel. It's his personality. It's the way he comes across. And his thing is, no, I'm just being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And I'm like, no, dude, you're just being a jerk. You don't go out and seek to be hated. All right? That's not righteous. That's just dumb. but it's going to get hard. It's already hard. It's going to get harder. You will need, and I will need, the empowerment of the Spirit to keep this going. The good news is, if you confess Jesus as the Christ, turn from your sins and put your faith in Him, you have that empowerment. And that empowerment gets manifest in the following way. We read with me the next two verses, beginning in verse 18. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now this is a powerful text of Scripture. It is also one of the most misunderstood texts of Scripture. It is a text that every major stream of the Christian faith has sought to interpret over the history of the church, and it is a text of Scripture that every stream, historical stream of the Christian faith, including the one that you guys belong to, has royally jacked up. It just has. It began with our Catholic friends, who rightly were looking for a historical beginning point for the life of the church. And they traced it rightfully back to this text. This is where it finds its start. "I'm going to build my church." But then they went just a little bit overboard. And the reason they did is because they didn't just find the historical beginning point with Peter, but they began to see that Peter had some inherent ability to start this church on his own, and therefore they developed this entire ecclesiological bureaucracy and system that's still in effect to this day that assumes the infallibility of a redneck racist fisherman. The first pope, really. Can speak ex cathedra, the words of God themselves. Okay, what gives him the authority to do that? Well, he's just a pope, and the pope is infallible. Really? A guy who discriminates against Gentiles, a guy who curses and denies the name of the Lord openly, is infallible? I don't think so. That's not where it's coming from. And then the Protestant Reformation happened about 500 years ago, and that's the stream of thought that you and I come out of, and what our ancestors did was, rather than look at this text and take it on its face, they simply reacted. And they said, well, the Catholics are wrong, therefore whatever they said this is, we forget that they got a few things right. And we said, well, whatever they said must be wrong, we got to say the exact opposite of that. And so we've had 500 years of confusion. Here's the deal. The rock in this text speaks of Peter. But he does not get this designation because he is inherently infallible. He gets the designation because of what he just said about Jesus. Okay? Here's the big picture. Who do men say that I am? Well, they're saying all kinds of nice things. They're saying Elijah, and some are saying John the Baptist, the other one of the prophets. Yeah. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, now I can build my church on that. I can't build my church on what Kanye West says. I can't build my church on what Deepak Chopra says. I can't build my church on what the Hindus say about me. I can't build my church on what Muhammad said about me. But what that guy just said, that's something I can build on. And I will build it. And the inevitable result will be that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here's another place where we've confused offense and defense, if you will. Because I remember coming up in church and hearing this text preached and hearing it applied in this way. That means, folks, that the world will never defeat us. So we're going to circle the wagons and hunker down, and everything's going to be fine. We're going to survive this, the onslaught of the kingdom of darkness. Well, here's the deal. There is no onslaught of the kingdom of darkness that is pictured in this text. The onslaught is on the part of the church. Gates are defensive, not offensive, okay? We live next to one of the highest murder city with one of the highest murder rates in North America. And I watched the news last night. Somebody else got murdered down there. I've heard stories about people getting murdered with guns, getting murdered with knives, getting murdered with bats, getting murdered with chains. I've never heard of anybody, even in Baltimore, getting murdered with a gate. I've never heard of that. And so we look at this, and you know, this is the kingdom of darkness is on defense here. The picture is of the church invading Satan's territory and taking back what rightfully belongs to Jesus. That's the picture. And so when he says the gates of hell will not prevail, that's the picture. First of all, it's an offensive picture. Secondly, it's a redemptive picture. The word hell there is actually the Greek word for Hades. It doesn't really refer to hell as the final destination of people who don't know Christ, at least not in this context. In this context, it refers to the realm of the dead. Oftentimes, this word Hades was used just to describe your average graveyard. And in this context, Jesus uses it to invoke the spiritual condition of the people around them. And remember where they are. Caesarea Philippi. Pan is being worshipped there. Immorality that is unspeakable is happening there. Idolatry is happening there, unrepentantly. Sin of every sort and kind is happening there. They are right in the middle of the Vegas Strip when Jesus speaks these words. You know what He's saying to them? Take a look around, fellas. If you'll say what this little fisherman just said, and you'll do it faithfully, and you'll do it in the power of the Spirit, and you'll do it through the ministry of the church, none of this you see is going to stand. It will fall. The church moves forward. The church conquers darkness. The church is on offense. And the church has the authority to do so. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Verse 19, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Every bad preacher joke I've ever heard begins with Peter standing at the pearly gates with a set of keys. The keys are metaphorical here, and the metaphor is meant to point us to, not to a literal set of keys, but to a degree of authority. A degree of authority. And that authority is exclusively tied to your confession of Christ, which means you can lose it. You can lose it. Ephesus lost it. Remember how Ephesus got started? The book of Acts, chapter 19. One of my favorite stories, and just looking at the history of Ephesus. There's a silversmiths in town that are making money off of building idols. Paul and his companions are there, and they're casting out demons. And there's seven sons of Sceva, guys who aren't really prophets, but they want the name and they want the recognition. And they walk up to a demon-possessed man and they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I adjure you to come out. And the demon-possessed man looks back at them, and the demon speaks through him and says back to them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man leaps on them, and with demonic power, Luke actually records in Acts, actually stripped them of all their clothing, beat them senseless, and sent them out of the city. All right, when you get beat up like that, all your clothes are gone. I mean, you are emotionally scarred, you are physically scarred, this was a beating. And the inevitable result is that the name of Jesus was glorified through the defeat of the sons of Sceva. Ephesus emerges as a strong church coming out of the faithful proclamation of the gospel from that event. Paul preaches the gospel there in Ephesus as a result of this defeat. And people come to Christ. And then there's silversmiths that aren't making any money anymore. And they're angry, and they try to drive Paul and his companions out of the city. The church of Ephesus doesn't do anything under that persecution, but gets stronger. Here you have a church that begins under the preaching of the gospel in such a powerful way that it turns the economic conditions of an entire city upside down. But by the time you get to Revelation chapter 2, the last thing you hear is you've left your first love, you better return, you better come back. That authority, those keys that I gave you in Ephesus back in Acts 19, I'm about to take them away. And then the radio goes silent. We don't hear anything else out of the church of Ephesus. You can lose your authority if you do not stay close to Jesus. The point here is the degree to which you are faithful to that proclamation. Going back to Peter for just a minute. Not only is he not inherently infallible, not only is it that he doesn't possess all of these qualities in and of himself, but it is true that the degree to which you are faithful to the message of Jesus, both individually and corporately as a church, to that same degree you hold and execute the exact same binding and loosing authority that Jesus gave to Peter. That is power. What on earth are we doing trying to influence the politics of a country when we have that kind of power? What on earth are we doing arguing over nothing when we have that kind of power? This is who you are as the church. Why on earth would we treat the church like a buffet line? When there's that kind of power to be tapped into, if we'll come together as the covenanted family that God calls us to be. That's who God called Bethany Lane to be. Ellicott City, Maryland can change if you will continue to be faithful to Jesus. I tell you what, I thank God for what's happened in the life of your church the last couple of years. I remember sitting down with your pastor a couple of years ago. I said, well, what happens? Again, I make my living off of methodology, okay? I'm not against methodology. I'm not against being cool. I know it can fool you. I'm not against that. I'm not against being relevant. I'm not against any of those. I'm not against creativity. And in fact, I was asking all those questions. Kip, what's going on, man? You got some new thing going? Did you change the worship setup? Did you fire somebody and hire somebody else? Did you jiggle the handle? But what'd you do? What happened to Bethany Lane? He said, I don't know. God just showed up. Okay. You want to hang on to that? That's awesome. But God calls you to do more than that. He calls you to spread it, to invade the kingdom of darkness with it. Because all you got to do is look around, and you come to a very quick conclusion that the kingdom has not yet come. At least not in its fullness. Now, I've got friends of mine who teach at some of our seminaries who think it has. And they're good guys, and they're inbounds doctrinally, and they love Jesus. But they've tried to convince me of that. They show me certain passages in Revelation, and then they show me Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. And he said that in the present tense, Joel. And the kingdom has come now. And I'm like, dude, I don't see it. I just don't see it. Because Revelation 20 says that when that kingdom comes, Satan's going to be bound in such a way that he can't deceive the nations any longer. Well, he was stripped of every tool in his box except deception at the cross. And I still see deception happening in a rampant fashion. So I just don't, again, I love those guys. I don't see that. I don't think it's come yet. I think we're sort of in a now, not yet state. I think we bring the kingdom in a certain sense here on earth, but it does not fully find its consummation until Jesus splits the sky and returns. Okay? It has not come. But the way in which he intends to extend its influence is through the church. Not through, get this now, not through you as an individual. All right? Now don't hear me say that he can't use individuals. He can use any individual in this room to change the world. But he will not do it apart from the church. Because the church is his plan A. It is his plan A. This is the promise he gives us, guys. Here's my prayer for you. We kind of close out the morning. You see the darkness all around you. You know the kingdom hasn't come. Every time you turn on TV, you see another murder, you see another rape, you see another abortion, you see something, some grave injustice is happening in the world, and you look around, and you know the kingdom hasn't come. For some of you, you don't even have to look any further than your own home. Marital conflict, children are rebellious, pink slip, bad doctor report. You know the kingdom has not come. My dad was just diagnosed a few months ago with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. They've now discovered carcinoma on the other side of his neck. The prognosis is good. But I can tell you, my mom and dad right now know in their own home the kingdom has not yet come. People understand that. Life is not as it should be. The only group that has the answer are covenant communities of people like this. And the only reason you know that answer is because you were once part of that realm of the dead. And I was too, until Christ made us alive through faith. You take that faith. You come together as the body of Christ. You submit to those that God has put in leadership over you. And you invade the kingdom of darkness in a way that allow all of Ellicott City and Howard County to see that the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to talk to you.